Amazing truths that we'll be able to sing and proclaim from our hearts as we confess those things, believing them. We give praise and glory to God through our song, through our worship, and now we want to turn to God's Word and do the same as we yield our hearts to His Word as He speaks to us, to our hearts through His Word in our time in the Scriptures. Open your Bibles with me now as we turn to the next chapter in Romans, Romans chapter 11. As we look to this passage, I'll begin by reading the opening section of the chapter of Romans chapter 11. As you follow along as I read, I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Here is the opening salvo of this chapter 11, which is the third of chapters 9, 10, and 11, which the Apostle Paul is addressing in application the gospel outreach, the reception of the gospel, the birth of the church, the people of God being drawn into the church, and as it relates to the historic people of God known as Israel. And he's asking questions rhetorically in answering them, because he knows those questions are being asked. He knows the thoughts are there. What about Israel? What about the Jews? What about Jerusalem? What about the temple? What about the covenants? What about the promises? What about the history? What about the Old Testament? Throw it all in there, and he is helping us here in these chapters to answer the questions of what is going on in the plan of God. What is going on in the purposes of God? Is this plan B? No, it's not plan B. This has always been the plan, and there is a progression and a plan of God through history as how he's going to manifest his purposes in saving a people for his own name's sake. And this chapter 11 really gets at the heart of the matter regarding the nation Israel. As it begins that way, what about his people? Has God rejected his people? This chapter is really at the center of stage of one of the elements of theology called eschatology, one of the most controversial elements dealing with latter things or the study of last things. What's God's plan looking ahead into the future? Futurism. What's going to take place? What has God revealed about that? What is he going to do? And where is Israel? And part of that, if Israel is a part of that, what's the questions that we need to be asking? What is God revealing there? Is it that important? And certainly there is a lot of controversy there, no doubt about that. I've gone to seminary. I know what it's all about. I've heard all about it, and I've seen every view, I think, and I've tried to understand as many views as possible and take them all with a measure of respect and understanding, because there's many views held by many people who are, for certain, sound in their theology, sound in their gospel preaching, men and women of which we would stand alongside in our proclamation of Christ and his word. There are issues of isms. This is the study of the futuristic isms, is what eschatology is. You want to hear the isms? Premillennialism, historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, historic amillennialism, futuristic amillennialism, panmillennialism, which means they'll all pan out eventually, pre-tribulationalism, mid-tribulationalism, post-tribulationalism, pre-wrath, they missed the ism there, preterism, semi-preterism, supersessionism, dispensationalism, coming back to that, and on it goes. A lot of isms, a lot of things there, a lot of discussions there. And I think we'll have some time, and we will take that over the course of these weeks to try to define a few of these things I think that are pertinent here. But just so you know, this chapter is center in all that, in a lot of that. Two-thirds of the doctrinal material, if you can think of it this way, in the New Testament, in one way or another, theologians have been able to identify, has some focus or connection to this study of eschatology. Two-thirds, that's a lot of material. And I'd love to test that out and see, is that really true? How we understand this subject is, to a large degree, connected to how we understand chapter 11 of Romans, which is within the context of chapter 9 and chapter 10 and the book of Romans. This is Paul's complete teaching on the subject of the future, specifically of the future of ethnic national Israel. R.C. Sproul says this, "So much of the disputes in our time focus on that question, on what, if anything, is still to happen to ethnic Israel, the Jews, that still exists today. What is to happen?" And much of the discussion and the disputes and the study of it center that there today. So today we begin this first segment of teaching, and I, of course, begin it with a bit of trepidation. I begin it with certainly a lot of respect for those who would disagree, and I'm not here to tell everybody, you're all wrong and I'm right, follow me, but I certainly want to know what's right. I want to be faithful to God's word, and we want to be faithful here. We want to understand what Romans 11 says and grow a little more in what God is telling us of his plan, of his purposes. So as we begin this, I'm going to entitle this first section, in the first six verses, The Remnant Pledge of Israel. The remnant, which is a key word here that Paul uses, it's an Old Testament term, it's a critical term that tells us about what God is doing, tells us of a plan of God that is not haphazard. There is not this arbitrariness to what's going on in God's plan. There is a plan, and the remnant is critical to that, to reveal that. Well, it is a pledge with this existence, this remnant, that there is a pledge from God regarding in his plan that involves Israel. It involves Israel. God will not forsake Israel, finally and totally, whom he has covenanted with irrevocable promises, and the existence of a remnant of believers is the pledge of that faithfulness. Okay? There's my point. Now let's prove it out with this text. We have to always keep this nation within our perspective of what God is doing and will do, because here it is, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you cannot cut it out and you cannot somehow wipe it away. Here is the subject in the middle of one of the most important epistles of all the epistles about the gospel and about the church. What is God doing? They are intertwined with his purposes in this earth and his redemptive plan on this earth. How do I say that? What do I mean by that? Well, let's just look in past history. From the beginning, it was Israel that God sent the prophets. He sent the prophets to them, and they were Israelite prophets. Not to the ignoring of the world, but there's a plan there. There's a function there. It was to Israel that God gave 39 books of the Old Testament and gave the law and redeemed out of Egypt. He didn't redeem Egypt. He redeemed these people and brought them to be his people out into the wilderness and gave them his law, the law of God. It was to Israel that God established his worship, his priesthood, his covenants. God was not cooperating in any way with the worship of the world. He had nothing to do with that, wanted nothing to do with that. It was an abomination to him, and so he revealed his worship, and here is the kingdom of priests that he has set apart as his own son, he calls them, my firstborn. It was to Israel that God the Father sent his own son, born of a woman, a Jewish woman, in a Jewish town, and then was circumcised as a Jew. It was to Israel that the 12 apostles were all Jewish by heritage. And the first Christian church, birthed on the stage of history right there in Jerusalem, was all Jewish at the beginning. Surprise. And here they are, Jewish Christians, having converted what we would call them complete Jews. And the rest remain in apostasy. And that's what Paul said here, by the way. The elect obtain it, the rest were hardened. That's verse 7. The gospel was designed, in Paul's own words here in Romans 1:17, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Jew first. So there's something going on here, something that involves this nation in God's plan. So Israel has always been at the epicenter, it seems, if you just look at that record of his plan to the world and in human history. Though now it has come to us who are Gentiles, and from those early days moving forward, as they were trying to wrestle with what is God doing, and then he sends Peter to this Gentile house in Caesarea, and he preached the gospel to these Gentiles, and they were born again, and they received the Spirit, and it confused, and think, what is God doing? What is God doing that Gentiles are included? And they concluded by force, it seemed like, indeed, God has a plan now to the Gentiles. So there's something of an expansion, and it moves out to the Gentiles, and that really is the church today, is by and large Gentile. Out to the nations of the world. Because God's plan was to bring a people from every tribe and tongue and people group and nation together to be his people, calling them out from those nations to join and to be in this redeemed people of God, and it included the nation of Israel, people from the nation of Israel. And there was the church. And here are the worshipers of God in the end. And there is always, though, going to be this remnant issue of Jewish Christians, a kind of pledge for the promises that God is intent on keeping. So this is what we see as we begin here. And Paul drops that word here and begins to embellish it and describe it. And that really is what this first six verses is going after. That God's plan is going to be shown in this pledge to the nation of Israel by these remnant people, this remnant portion. So to that issue that Paul begins to undertake this chapter. So let's look first in our outline. I'll give you 5 points, some sub-points. First is a concerning implication. A concerning implication. That's verse 1. The first portion of verse 1, it is a question. It's a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question? It's a way to make an argument by asking a question. You already know the answer, and everybody knows the answer based upon the fact that the question, the way it's asked, and is a rhetorical, or it's a way to emphasize. So he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Question mark. There's a concerning implication to that question. The then, I ask then, refers back to the previous verse, verse 21 of chapter 10. If you back up there in that verse, look at these words. But of Israel, and now we're talking about ethnic, physical, national Israel, the Jews. He says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long I held out my hand. You could basically summarize everything he said up to these last two chapters with that right there. Why isn't Israel Why isn't it, generally speaking, Israel coming and flooding in and filling in and leading the charge and a critical part of the church at this point? Why does it seem like they are rejecting the gospel and they're rejecting your gospel, Paul, and they're persecuting you, Paul, and you go to their synagogue, you preach to them, some believe, the rest get hardened and kick you out and begin to stir up a persecution. Why is that? And here he says, well, that's the fact. God is holding out his hands to welcome in salvation. They're disobedient. They're contrary. There's an aggressive, cantankerous rejection of God's appeals here in the gospel. So he says, that's what's happening. Okay? That's what's happening. Why? Why? That's the then here. I ask then. Is it because God has rejected his people that this is the case? This is how it is. This is what's happening. Now let me take you back here. This quote in verse 21 comes from the book of Isaiah. We read that last time. I want you to take it back here just to kind of put your mind in the mindset of the Apostle Paul as he quoted that. He is drawing it right out of this context here. Few lines from a larger context in chapter 65 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 65, you see these last two verses, verse 20 and 21 in chapter 10 are quoted from Isaiah 65, 1 and 65, 2. So that's in his heart. And here's what it says in these verses, and I'll read them for you to give you a little broader context. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day, there it is, here's the quote, to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Now watch this. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens, and making offerings on bricks. Those are not good offerings and sacrifices. That's idolatry. Who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places. Why? Because they're calling on the dead. This is necromancy. This is divination. This is abominable idolatry. And the gods they're calling on and the spirits that they're calling on are demons, false gods. He says, and they sit there, and who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. That is just a false, sacrosanct attitude. As he's speaking to they're speaking to the prophet, and they're speaking to God. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day, and this is the irritation. So here he's speaking to these people who are in this way idolatrous. You know who he's speaking to? Israel. Okay, this is Israel. This is Israel in apostasy. This is Israel in full-blown apostasy. This is Israel uncircumcised in heart. They really are Israel in the flesh, Gentiles in heart. And that's why Paul could quote from this passage and apply it in this way, that God has no problem going to a people who don't call on me and seek me out and pray to me. He'll go and make believers of them by his grace to Gentiles because he did so with the Jews as well. And so he applies this passage. So that's in the thinking of the apostle. And the Lord is stretching out his hands and calling upon them to repent, and they refuse him with cantankerous hearts, hardened hearts. Let me read another just to stay here. Psalm 81. Psalm 81. A psalm that really reflects this same thing going on. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day, for it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I've not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. He's just reflecting back in the history of the Exodus. I heard your call. I rescued you and delivered you from Egypt. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Out of your mouth, or open your mouth, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord will cringe toward him, and their fate will last forever. But he who would feed you with the finest of wheat and with the honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. This is the heart of God. This is the heart of Asaph, the writer of that psalm, and it is also the heart of Paul in chapter 10. He prays for this nation that they be saved. He lays down his life for them that they be saved, but they will not. They will not listen to God. They will not listen to his preachers. So this is the context leading up to this. So the question naturally is, what's going on with them then? Yeah, they don't believe. Has God rejected them then? Is that his plan? Will these people, which are his people, come back into his arms? Will they respond, or will they turn their backs forever and God completely cut them off finally once and for all? That's the natural implication. That is the concerning implication that Paul is anticipating in the hearts of his readers here. You're thinking, okay, if this is what's happening, has God rejected his people? And that has some concern to it because God's made promises and covenants with them, has a plan. Are those now thrown aside because Israel is the way they are? What's going on here? So he's drawn an implication from what he has said. He knows what's in their hearts. He gives the question that's already there, and now he's ready to answer that. His people, ethnic Israel, are they rejected by God? They've rejected God. Will now God reject them in the same way? Will he, the word reject, thrust them away from himself is the word. That God would thrust this people and throw them aside and cast them away from himself. Will he do that? Is that his plan? Has God exercised a full and final rejection of the Jewish people? That is the thought that Paul is going to address and needs to. Now in itself, this people, that wickedness that we've seen, that disobedience, that contrariness, more than deserve God's complete permanent condemnation in the mind of man. And so thinking in terms of the mind of man here, it makes sense. It makes sense that God would need to do that and to save his face or save his name from their defilements and their rejection of him. Yeah, he needs to reject them. He'd have every reason to reject this nation, considering what they've done, killing his son, rejecting his gospel, disregarding his righteousness, despising his prophets, killing his apostles, persecuting his believing remnant, those Jews who were Christians, who came to Christ, and now they're persecuting them. And then early on in the book of Acts, you see that happening where the Christians were scattered out of Jerusalem because of a heavy persecution that came on in Acts chapter 8. Well, sure, it makes sense that God would then reject and cast this nation aside and be done with them and find another people. From a human perspective, it's reasonable to think that way. We understand that question. There's every reason that God would have rejected them. Why wouldn't he? Well, Paul has an answer to that. Paul has an answer to that. And by the way, this is a relevant question today. Because still there's ethnic Israel out there in the world, and by and large, they want nothing to do with Christ and Christianity. They want zero to do with that. And then they even look back and think, well, what about us? Has God forsaken us? That's a good question. Are they a God-forsaken people now? With the Holocaust that has happened in this last century has convinced many that that is so, that they are a God-forsaken people. Here is what I did a little bit of research, just asked the question of about, from the Jewish mind today, about their responses to the Holocaust, their understanding of the Holocaust. What does the Holocaust teach them? Add to that all the other things, the pogroms and the different persecutions that have gone on through all the years. Does this mean we're God-forsaken? That's a relevant question. And here's their responses. God is dead. There's one response. God is dead. I mean, that's the going back to Nietzsche and the everything else. Yeah, we accept that because otherwise he would have prevented this from happening. Or God has been eclipsed. And for some reason he's absent from history, and so therefore his power and his knowledge of this has been eclipsed, and it just happens out of his care. Or God is too distant now. He's too transcendent to interfere with human existence in some tangible way. That's another answer. Or God is limited. Now we're getting into some little more open theism ideas. Rabbi Kushner is the proponent of that. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't have the power to be able to stop the Holocaust. It happened. And he shows pity to them. And we all should be pitied or pitying them. Or God serves. Here's another. Kind of like an Arminian view of it. God serves free will. Terrible events, that's the price you pay for having free will. He curtails his own freedom, his own authority to respect human freedom, and even with such horrific consequences as a Holocaust. So that's a view that is held by some Jews today. Or God suffers with them. He along with his limited power to stop it, he's able to suffer with the pain of his Jewish people, and it's just their new identity, a suffering people. Or the affirmation for Jews to survival. He just wants them to survive. He's calling them to survive. Don't despair in the God of Israel, lest Judaism perish. So it's all on people to not despair. Or God has broken his covenant, and the Holocaust is a proof. There's another accusation on God. Holocaust proves that he's broken his covenant. And God's retribution. Maybe there's even that. Orthodox community of Jews believe that the Holocaust is targeted to the European Jews who are punished for their liberal Judaism. There's a viewpoint of that. Therefore, the Holocaust is because God is punishing those liberals. Or no theology at all. There's just no theological answer that we can throw into this. We don't want to bring God into this mess. Don't bring any theology into the suffering. So this is the viewpoint. That's a relevant question. Has God cast away his people in the minds of Jews today? And I would plead, open Romans 11 and the rest of the Bible, and you can find help to the answer to that question. So let's look to the answer. The question is obvious. Has God rejected his people? And the question is asked in a way that demands a negative answer. No. And he gives the negative answer with emphasis here. Here's the emphatic defense. By no means. This is the most severe and emphatic way to say the negative. Meganeto is the word in the Greek, and it's two words there. And it's a statement that Paul uses many times in the book of Romans. You could go back and find this. By no means, by no means, by no means. Absolutely not. I'm not conceding on this one at all. And so he has an emphatic defense. 10 times he repudiates an idea with this statement. So when Paul wants to slam the door shut on a horrible idea, here it is. This is a horrible idea to think that God has casted his people aside. But what about what's going on, Paul? Well, I'm giving you some answers and reasons to that, chapter 9, chapter 10, and now chapter 11. But for certain, he has not cast this people aside. God forbid such a thing never occur. He has not categorically rejected the nation of Israel. He still holds out his hands in some ways. And also, he has a plan, and the remnant is key in understanding this. So here's the chapter to explain that answer. No. Third, he gives the reason. He gives a documentary evidence as to why he can say no. Documentary evidence, legal defense. Here's his legal defense. Here's the Apostle Paul, once again. These chapters are brilliant. pictures of a legal mind. Paul was taught in law. He was taught in the Greek Hellenistic world and the Roman world. So he kind of got a good mixture of education, of law and thinking and reasoning and logic. Mixed that with his Phariseeism and knowing the book of the law and knowing the Bible and being able to understand Jewish teaching and truth. That mixture, that combination we find in display right here. He brings his legal mind forward and gives us three defenses. So that's critical, isn't it? Three evidences, really. Here's Exhibit A, here's Exhibit B, here's Exhibit C for why I say by no means has God rejected his people. And that's a slam dunk. You got to have that type of evidence. By the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is Jewish, and it's also right there in human law and human courts. So what does he say here? Documentary evidence. That's basically legal spiel for what's admissible evidence. You're going to present in a trial. This is the information that can be preserved, examined, reviewed as proof of guilt or innocence. It's not stuck in the world of subjectivism or in the moment. This is something that is then brought forward at a case and trial, put in file, and brought forward later on. Fingerprints, blood found at the scene, a weapon, whatever's admissible, a video, a photograph, a contract that is written, an invoice that proves a certain payment was made, or you were there, or your credit card purchase something at the scene of the crime, a phone record, a local or location pin on your phone. Guess what? We're in a new world. They know where you are. And they could see your phone was there at 3:30 in the morning when this particular thing happened. Emails, text, eyewitness testimony. If I was accused of shoplifting three flats of seltzer water. Pick a good one. La Croix or La Croix. That's how you pronounce it. La Croix. It's French, I think. But my kids call it La Croix. Okay? It's good stuff. Three flats of it. I walked into Cars and just shoplifted and walked out. It happened at somewhere between 3 a.m. and 5 a.m. on this particular morning. They come and arrest me. Well, really? Well, where's your proof? Where's your evidence? Where's your documentary evidence? Well, we got a photograph of you. We've got video surveillance of you. We got eyewitnesses of you. We got someone saw your car and took your license plate. Oh, no. That's a case, and that's working against me. But if they don't have that, they've got nothing on me. They can come to my house. If they find those flats, okay, now they got the actual stuff there. And so this is the idea of documentary evidence. This is what Paul is doing for us right here and now to defend his position. God has not rejected his people. That they're not believing at this point and not becoming a significant part of the church anymore. It's like they're fading away. Does not mean God is now throwing him in the dumpster fire forever and moving on. There's implications to that, Paul has to say. So here's what he brings to them. Three of them. Exhibit A, and by the way, you start with the lesser and you go to the greater. I'm not sure what lawyers, what's the best approach there. I'm no lawyer. But here's Paul. He starts with the weakest argument, if you could say that, and he moves to the strongest argument to the end. The weakest is himself. By no means. Here's Exhibit A. For I myself am an Israelite. Okay, if God has rejected his people, that would include me. Well, that's pretty obvious. And I'm an Israelite. A descendant of Abraham. A member of the tribe of Benjamin. Exhibit A, personal example. I'm an example of God still has Israel on his mind. Okay, I know God has not finally and permanently moved on from Israel, because if he did, I would not be in the picture here. I would not be there. I would be left on the road to Damascus, still going to Damascus for the purposes of which I intended, which would be to destroy the church, arrest Christians, bring them to Jerusalem to put them on trial, to have them tortured, persecuted, even some put to death. That's where I'd be, but God chose me. Why did he do that? Why am I included? Here I myself am in Israel. Here's the living evidence that can be brought before the courts, before the judge, before the jury. God has not reneged on his unconditional, irrevocable promises, therefore. I am a recipient of the riches of his glory, the riches of his promises. I am one of those who get to receive that. So there are Jews who are still being saved, is Paul's argument, of which I am one. And Paul, by the way, is no ordinary Jew. Not that he's going to commend himself, but he does start to say a few things. Listen, I'm an Israelite. Not just any average schmo. I'm a descendant of Abraham. You can mark my lineage all the way back to the father of the Jews. I'm right in that heritage. And specifically, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Of all the tribes, 12 tribes, I'm coming from that Benjamin tribe, by which the most important Benjamite of all history, well, up to the point of Paul, was a guy by the name of Saul, by which I was named after. So I'm right in there. And what's the tribe of Benjamin? Well, the tribe of Benjamin was situated in their tribal allotment right in the middle of the allotments of Israel at the time. They became the tribal people that would be the hosts of the capital, Jerusalem. That's where Jerusalem is centered. The southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, when they split after the days of Solomon and his son Rehoboam, and the nation split to the northern tribes and the southern tribes, 10 to the north, 2 to the south, Judea, Judah, and Benjamin. We were part of the more faithful, and indeed they were the more faithful. The northern tribes started in apostasy and remained in apostasy all the way to their final days, up to their exile and destruction by the Assyrian attack. So, Benjamin, that's who I am. Really, this tribe, he's right in smack dab in the middle of what God was doing in the nation. I'm there. I'm a Benjamite. I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a Jew. I am Exhibit A. So Paul's no half-blood. He's no fringe liberal Jew. He's not a Hellenized Jewish outsider, though he received Hellenism training in the Greek world. He lived up in Tarsus, but he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the top of the class in Jerusalem amongst the young men trained under Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of Judaism. So if there's any perfect Jew example, you got him right here. It's me. Here I am, and I am saved. If God rejected Israel, then I would have been rejected along with them. That's Exhibit A. Okay, someone could probably shoot some holes in that. They might say, well, that's you, Paul, and maybe God needed to use Jews to start with. Well, wait a minute. And he moves on to his second. Here's Exhibit B, the theological aspect. The theological aspect, that's verse 2. God has not rejected his people. Saying it again, has God rejected people? No, he has not. Whom he foreknew. Here's a theological point he now makes. So you have the human living evidence, this person, the Apostle Paul, who's an example of all the other Christian Jews. Here we are. God's saving us. We're included, so surely he hasn't rejected us. He hasn't thrown the whole nation out. He hasn't thrown the baby out with the bathwater. He's keeping the baby. And here, now he moves to a theological point and saying, and there's theology behind this too. There's a character of God issue or a promise of God issue or a doctrinal teaching here that will prove my point. And he uses the word foreknew. Some sound theological reason why Paul can say they're not cast away finally. Now, when he's saying here, his people, let's just be clear on that. He's not rejected his people. The his people is clearly ethnic Israelites here. We don't want to get confused here. His people, has God rejected his people? That's Israel. Of the previous verse, of Israel, the ones who are disobedient and contrary leads to the question, well, has God rejected them? No. Of Israel, here it is, he's not rejected his people, though they've rejected him, because he foreknew. He foreknew. What does this mean? Here's the corporate body of God's chosen people, ethnic Israel, of which within that ethnic Israel, the corporate body, are those who do become believers, the rest are not. And he's going to make that point multiple times here in chapter 11. But sticking with the corporate picture, the whole nation, he's not rejected them whom he foreknew. And we have to make that clear, a clear distinction. Good theologians, R.C. Sproul says, make distinctions. You've got to make distinctions between the general election of this nation, Israel, as the people of God, and then the specific salvation election. There's a difference there. You've got to make that distinction. Just because God elected Israel as his people, my chosen people, that's the word, elect, does not mean in that sense every last one of them are saved and going into the kingdom. It's a statement of functional choosing. There's a purpose for them. Individual elect persons within that nation, Paul is one of them. Paul is one of them. The elect obtained it, the rest were hardened. That's verse 7. Israel failed to attain what it was seeking? No, the elect obtained it amongst them, but the rest of them were hardened. Okay, so that's what's happening here. So what does foreknow mean when he says whom he foreknew? Foreknowledge puts us in the past, before. And the word knowledge is a deeper sense of not just some facts, but there's something of an intimacy and knowledge and putting his mind and putting his heart towards. In the past, God put his heart, his mind, and his purposes towards this people. He chose them. It's the same, really, in a synonymous way. He chose them amongst all the others. Let me take you some passages to show this. Amos chapter 3. Amos, the book of Amos in the Old Testament, amongst the minor prophets after Daniel. Hosea, Joel, Obadiah. Than Amos in the midst of that. Chapter 3, Amos, verse 1 and 2. Here's these words. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so corporate Israel here. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. That concept right there. You only have I known. Doesn't mean you only have I come to know or learn more about. God is all-knowing. What does he mean by that? He doesn't know the other nations? Absolutely. He knows everybody perfectly in all things. His eyes are everywhere on the earth. He knows every man's heart. He knows every man's sin. He knows every man's religion. But this particular nation, there's a special knowledge here. You only have I known. Okay, that's the election idea here. Chosen them. An intimate knowing. It could be synonymous with his setting his love upon them. Of all the nations of the world, he has set his redemptive, elective love upon this particular nation alone. Selectively from all the other nations. Now, it doesn't mean foresight when we think of foreknow. When God, and it's applied to God, it implies something that God has determined and acted upon before it all. So way back before, no, God had determined to set his love upon this people who had yet to come into existence. Okay, get that. So there's a sovereign plan here and a sovereign purpose of God. He chose this particular people out of all the others. He set his love promises upon them from before the foundations of the world. So it's a sovereign election. He chose to set his heart of affection on Israel to the exclusion of all the other nations. So Paul is making this theological point here. He's not rejecting the people that before the foundations of the world he determined to set his love upon. And that's where it is. They're the ones that he is going to have a plan and purpose for aside from all the rest. So what we're talking about here is not necessarily specifically at this point saving all of them. But there is a function here, a redemptive function that this nation is fulfilling. Let me take you a couple other verses. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Back in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 7. In verse 6, you could read the whole chapter, but lack of time, I'll just give you the critical verses here in the middle, verse 6 through 9. Here's Moses preaching to the Israelites on the one side of the Jordan. He's preaching. Deuteronomy is a sermon, among sermons, I guess, a package of sermons, to preach to these people, to remind them, to tell them about the law, tell them about the covenant, and begin to launch them into the land before Joshua picks it up and carries on the campaign in the book of Joshua. This is what Deuteronomy does. And here he's telling them about, okay, listen, don't get too high and mighty in who you think you are. Don't start thinking, well, wow, what a special people we are. We're something better than the rest. They are special, but here's the special to it. Verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you. See that? Set his love on you and chose you. Basically saying the same thing. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So he just lays it down here. Listen, God chose you. He didn't choose the Egyptians. He didn't choose the Babylonians. He didn't choose the Hittites. That's earlier in the chapter, verse 1. The Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. He didn't choose any of them. You. And the reason he chose you is not going to be found in you. It's going to be found in God and God alone. His steadfast love. He determined to choose you and set his love upon you. And what is Paul using this word foreknowledge? That tells us when he chose. Before. Backing up here. Foreknowledge doesn't mean foresight, where God is looking in the portals of history, looking down time before it happens and sees things that happens and sees, oh, this people here, they look pretty good. They look selectable. They look like they'll work. We're going to pick them. That's not what that means. That just throws the whole thing out of whack. What it means is before all this ever happened, God had already chosen and God had already determined to set his love upon. He knew them especially in that way. Okay? That's what that means. Now, what's the implication of him foreknowing? Here it is, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jump ahead to this major prophet, Jeremiah 31. In chapter, it involves what's called the New Covenant. He makes these statements specifically about this nation. Specifically about this nation. 31, Jeremiah. Those of you who are more astute theologians, is on page 1079, so at least in my Bible. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Mind you, Jeremiah is speaking in a time frame of which Judah, the southern kingdom, is in apostasy and about to go headlong into exile and judgment of God. Israel, the northern tribes, they're a faint thing here. 100 years it's been gone. 100 years they've been through that. They're like out there, and who knows where they are scattered. So it's like, is there any hope for this people? This is it. Is this the final days of this tribe of individuals like the Hittites and the Girgashites who've gone and are long gone and forgotten in history? Are we now forgotten in history? Here's what he says. The house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, and declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Mind you, that statement, I was their husband, it's tied right into the idea, I set my love upon them, I have foreknown them. It's a good thought to put in there. He has married them. You're my bride. You're my son. You're my people. Well, here's what he says. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. That's the new covenant promise. That's fantastic. What a great promise. And this people here going into exile, how will it be fulfilled, or could it be fulfilled? And notice these next words, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, okay, what? The stars, the universe, the laws of the universe, day and night, tides and the ocean and everything that's going on in the created order, if all that stops, if it departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Okay? That's a theological argument there, right? What? Okay, so here's this people. Here they are on the earth, and they're coming to the brink of annihilation, it seems, and being forgotten in history, and God gives a promise here and saying, nope, so long as the sun and the stars are still going, I'm still with them. I still have a plan with them. They will not cease. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, just go someone, send someone to Mars, or go off to another galaxy, do a little measurement, do some studies, go down to the bottom of the ocean, figure out what's down there, what weird stuff is happening at the bottom of the ocean that nobody knows. If that can be done, then let them have come back here. It says, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. If you can figure all that out and get all that knowledge and come back to me and relay that to me and pass your SAT exam, okay, then that's the time in which the possibility of me casting them off, rejecting them, which ain't going to happen. This is his point. He's using hyperbole here. It's just not going to happen. And so when Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, he has a lot of theology behind that powerful statement. God's election of this nation is standing. He's going to do something with it. He will not forsake it so long as the stars are carrying on in the skies. That's a theological argument. That's a slam dunk. Theology of God's commitment, covenant, his commitment to those things, his love to them, to be their husband, demands that Israel never be cast off. That's Paul's point. Demands that. Okay, he gives us evidence number three now. Let's move quickly here. Evidence number three is the next verses. The biblical proof. The biblical proof. So we have personal example, Paul. We have a theological aspect, the foreknowledge and the purposes of God as he is determined from the foundations of the world, the foreknowledge of it. And now the biblical proof. He says this, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? Let's just go right to the Bible and see God at work and how he carries out what I'm telling you right here. an example. And he goes to a seminal passage on the subject of this remnant idea. How he appeals to God against Israel. So here's Elijah at a time in Scripture. This is back in 1 Kings, chapter 19. He appeals to God. He's praying to God against Israel. There's the prophet, Elijah, petitioning to God against Israel. Why? Well, there's a context there. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. I alone am left. They seek my life. Do something. What's going on here? I alone am left. Here's the weightier evidence. So the weaker to the weightier. Okay, what does God do? How does God respond in this critical time where Elijah is saying, I'm the last one. Not the last Israelite on the earth, the last believer. And what's to happen to all these non-believing Israelites? Well, judgment is on their way. I'm the only one left. And if I die, then it's over. Is it? What's going on? God, help me out here. And God's reply. What is God's reply to him? He spoke to him. I have kept for myself 7,000 men whom have not bowed the knee to Baal. This is the remnant idea. I've kept for myself. So here's the weightier evidence. Here's how God displays his character. His providence. This fact that they were never cast away permanently. God would always hold a small portion or a large portion of believers, faithful ones, who will carry forward the promises and be blessed by God with the promises and the riches, and that would remain all the way to the end. There's a pledge there that God will not cast them away forever. And what's the history here? Well, this is the time, and we can go back, this is a fantastic scene there. This is the Mount Carmel scene. This is where you have a king in Israel at this time, and a king in Judah. Judah has Asa, who's the king, and actually it says there in chapter 15 of 1 Kings that he was a faithful king. He was a good king. Israel never had a good king. And they just came at this particular point to the worst of them, Ahab. Ahab is the king of Israel, and his wife is Jezebel, a Sidonian, who brought her Sidonian idolatries with her, and came in to just destroy the spiritual, what spark there might have been in Israel. This was who she was. Let me read these words here in 1 Kings 16, just a few of them. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years, 22 miserable years from our perspective. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's a bad example there. He was the first ones that started it all and set up the altars in the north and central areas of Israel in their rebellion against Judah. So here is Ahab. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So he's building altars and houses to Baal. And Ahab made it Asherah. There's another god. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And what's going on at this particular time, just to put it plainly, is got to be the worst of the worst. And here is Elijah, the prophet, and he's looking at what's going on in his culture, looking at what's going on in the spiritual condition, and we got the queen, who's a priestess in the cult of Baal, her influence of the king, inviting pagan idolaters in and decimating Israelite worship. It wasn't a syncretism going on here. Look what Elijah said here in chapter 11. They've killed your prophets. They're just going out and slaughtering your prophets and replacing them with the prophets to Baal and Asherah. They have demolished your altars. They're just wiping them off and crushing them. It's just dust. And replacing them with altars to other gods. That's Jezebel. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. I'm one of them prophets, and they're looking to kill me too. They're looking to just completely wipe out Yahweh worship. If they would have their way, that's what would happen, and that would be the end of it. That's the apostasy that is going on at this time. This is an iconoclastic movement of paganism, unlike any in history, though it had happened in history. Elijah was given the authority over the rain at this point, and he called for a drought, and it would be on his word to bring the rain back. And so they're in a drought, and he comes to Mount Carmel, and he challenges King Ahab, "You bring your prophets." And he brought them, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. So he's got an 850 brigade of false leaders, false spiritual leaders against the one. And you remember the scene. You build your altar, call out Baal. Did he bring down fire? Let's find out who the true God is. And I'll put my altar here, and we'll see who wins. Challenge is on. And by the way, we'll flood my altar with water just to make it a little difficult for God to burn it. And you know how the story goes. Fire came down on him. There was silence, crickets over here, as these guys are screaming and jumping and trying to get Baal to do their thing. And thus it proved who the true God is. And the altars and the prophets are just a bunch of charlatans. And that's the story as it goes out. But it didn't stop there, because why are they seeking my life? Right after that point, the rains came, and then Jezebel sends the word. If you're still alive by the end of this day, if you're still alive, the threat is on. We're coming for you, Elijah. And Elijah turns and flees into the wilderness and thinking, there's nobody with me. There's nobody left. I'm alone. They're wanting to slaughter me. What's left for Israel? This is it. And God's promise to them is this: I kept myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I've kept 7,000. This is the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one who seems to be faithful. There's nobody around. There's no church around that's good or faithful. And God gives the promise here. I've got a remnant. That's what verse 5 says. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. A remnant is this idea of a small portion. You go to the carpet store, and they have a remnant sale. It's what's left after they cut up a big portion of carpet, and yeah, there's a little sample over there or a little corner. Whatever's a leftover, whatever gets dumped in the trash heap and reduced down to a cheap price. It's the seed that's left over in a field after it's been burned and plowed. There's a few seeds left. It's the loose ends or what are cut off and thrown in a trash barrel. It's the dregs at the bottom of a cup. It's the stump after the trees of the forest have all been chopped down. After judgment, is there anything left? And God says, I will preserve for myself that remnant. Notice the emphasis, for myself, for myself. This is what's called the perseverance of the saints, a perseverance of the saints doctrine. In this case, it's the preservation of the saints. Elijah, you're not the only one. I've preserved a few more, 7,000. I have them. I will not let this happen. Because of why? Because he is faithful to his promises. They will not be cast away. And so there we have the documentary evidence. I'm out of time, so I'm going to have to save these next points on the next one, but they're critical ones. I'll just read them for you. So too at this present time. So he brings it forward, compares himself to Elijah, said, here I am, and here we are. There's a few Jews, while the rest of it is in full-blown apostasy like it was in the days of Elijah. I mean, they're not worshiping Baal, but they've got something else going on, and it is not God. He says that just at the same time, God is still has his remnant chosen by grace. It's his grace that holds this up. It's his grace in his election. And if it is by grace, it's no longer of works. It's not based on works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. So he brings the point forward of a salvation principle here. This is how God works. He's going to preserve the plan that he has for this nation, and the promise or the pledge of this is his continual preservation of these small remnant saved Jews through time, completed Jews through time. They will not be wiped off the face of the earth. And that's a pledge of something is in store into the future. So there we have this text, and I'll come back to those verses next time. But what a promise this is. George Bernard Shaw, an atheist century ago, once asked a theologian for some certain proof of the existence of God. Give me some proof. The theologian shrewdly answered this. I can give you two words, the Jews. Their existence in human history, that's a testimony that there is a God in heaven. It's a testimony. And the Jews say, even to this day, which is so different from the rest of us, next year in Jerusalem as they part ways. Because they understand something of the history and the promises of God. Next year in Jerusalem, God will not be one who will forsake us. God has a plan. Next year in Jerusalem. I don't say next year in Belfast in my Irish background, but they say that, and there's a reason for that. Their presence, especially the Christian Jews, completed Jews, that's a pledge. God is not done. And the answer to the question, has God rejected them? Nope. Not yet. And not at all. As we'll see that carried out for the rest of the book. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your character and commitment. And there's much to be thought about in these subjects. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, encourage us, teach us, help us to learn more, help us to understand more. Let us learn to put some dots together and understand what is going on, what you want to communicate here. Keep us from going too far in one way and not far enough in the other. And help us to be centered right in your word as we think through the subject of this people group that you have set your love on from before foundations of the world. And we pray, Lord, that evangelism would go forward into this world, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks, that the church would grow, more and more Gentiles would come in, and the church would be a proclamation of your faithfulness, your grace, your choosing, your election on grace, that you would save a people who are not seeking you, as well as your faithfulness to your promises throughout the scriptures, as you would save those few remnant of Jews as they come to faith in their Messiah. This we pray, Lord, and we ask that you would make yourself known and faithful in that way in our day. As we pray this in Christ's name, amen.